We're going to read from Exodus chapter 16 this morning, verses 1 through 21. I should have grabbed one of those nice bookmarks. That would have worked. Remind me to grab one of those. Okay, Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted."
Any fans of whining here this morning? I see one hand. Two. Okay, the smart alecks are sitting in the back. I hate whining. I hate grumbling. I hate complaining. Drives me bonkers. I have no patience for that. Now, I wish I could say that my hatred of whining, grumbling, complaining meant that I never do it myself, but I do whine and grumble and complain. I'm a hypocrite in that. I admit it. Now, my frustration with and low patience levels for grumbling and complaining and whining, there's something right about that, in that grumbling is sin. When we are complaining, that's sin. And of course, there's something not right about my response, because I should be more gracious and patient. And because very often my frustration with grumbling has less to do with what it says about God and more to do with how it affects me in my own life. Kind of like anger, right? Anger is one of those things that can be experienced in a righteous way or an unrighteous way. And too easily, too often, we do it in the unrighteous way. But grumbling, as frustrating as it is, and as much as it genuinely is a sin, biblically speaking, it's not rare, right? I mean, you probably remember the last time you heard grumbling from somebody, if you've been around people at all, or maybe if you've talked out loud to yourself this morning. And in fact, it's not only common today, it's been common throughout the history of the people of God. In fact, one of the most dominant notes in the Old Testament stories about the people of God, about Israel, is their propensity to whine and grumble and complain. One pastor describes it like this. He says, "Whining was Israel's besetting sin. It started when Moses first went to Pharaoh, and the Israelites complained that he was making their job harder instead of easier. They grumbled at the Red Sea, where they accused Moses of bringing them to die in the desert. They were even more bitter at Marah. But the complaining didn't stop there. The Israelites wandered for 40 years, and they grumbled their way through most of it. By the time they reached the desert of sin, they were an entire nation of malcontents." That seems to match what I remember reading in the course of the Old Testament. And did you hear this morning when Nick read from Exodus chapter 16 that grumbling was part of the story straight out of the gate in verses 2 and 3? Verse 2, verse 3, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, I don't know if they said it with quite that tone, but I think that's the tone that they had going on inside them. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. This was massively widespread. This wasn't a few, you know, squeaky wheels getting attention. This was the standard of what was happening across the whole nation of Israel at this time. And this is not like a city worth of people. This is probably, best estimates, multiple millions of people in the desert. This is a massive, massive bit of grumbling going on. Now, what are they upset about? Food. They're hungry. Oh, we're out here in the middle of nowhere, which is true. And we're hungry, which is true. And you brought us out here to die of hunger. And then they begin reliving their past experience. Oh, we had so much meat and so much bread. We could just eat until we were stuffed back in Egypt. I think they're remembering through a bit of a rose-colored glasses, right? Because remember, they had been rescued by God by means of Moses and Aaron out of hundreds of years of slavery. They didn't have it all that good. And I'm skeptical that they actually had as much meat and as much bread as slaves as they could possibly want. I'm thinking it's probably a little less than ideal. But even so, even if they did get as much, even if they're not overly fondly remembering the so-called glory days, it's not so bad presently. In chapter 16, they're whining about this. Chapter 17, you're going to encounter them talking about their flocks and herds. They've still got their flocks and herds. It's not like they have zero food, zero access to meat, zero access to milk or cheese. They still have some of that available to them. Now, that said, there is something to be said for their problem. Right? They are in the wilderness. This is not a place where they're going to have just tons of food available to them. That is a concern. And with this many people in this infertile a place, they are going to have serious food issues on an ongoing basis. How do they respond to it? How should they respond to it? They respond with whining and grumbling. Now, it's so easy to say that's not a big deal, right? Like, it's annoying, sure, but is it deep down a big deal? It absolutely is. The Bible calls it sin. And ultimately, whining and grumbling is a rejection of God, even when it comes out of the mouths and hearts of the people of God. Philip Ryken explains of the Israelites in this passage. He says, their complaining went far beyond griping about their menu. They were rebelling against God's plan for their salvation. This is an important insight about the sin of complaining. All our dissatisfaction and discontent ultimately is directed against God. Usually we take out our frustrations on someone else, especially people who are close to us. A psychologist would call this displacement. In the case of the Israelites, although they were taking things out on Moses, they were really angry with God. This is why God always takes our complaints personal. He knows that when we grumble about our personal circumstances, of spiritual leaders, or anything else, what we are really doing is finding fault with Him. We're complaining about what He has provided, or not provided, as the case may be. A complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. We complain because we feel like we deserve better. God, I don't like the way that you're doing this. I don't like the way that you're handling this. I wish that you would do it that way, not this way. I wish that you would give me more of this or less of that. I think I'm entitled to this, or I'm entitled to not have to go through that. Every time we have that attitude, we're saying implicitly, God, I know better than you. God, my plan for my life is better than your plan for my life. You're doing it wrong. You put it like that, it doesn't sound so acceptable, does it? In Psalm 78, 17, it's talking about this stage in Israel's history, and it says, they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Now recognize, that's not talking about going after false gods during this time. That's not what's going on, because they're in isolation, not exposed to the false gods in this time. Rather, they rebelled and sinned against God by their grumbling, by their complaining. That's exactly how Moses and Aaron understood it. You go back to Exodus 16, verses 7 and 8, we read them saying to the people, what are we that you grumble against us? The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Moses and Aaron knew that they may have been bearing the brunt of the grumbling, but that ultimately it wasn't a Moses issue or an Aaron issue, it was a God issue. The people were upset with how God was saving them. And saving them is the right word, because remember, they had been in Egypt for 400 years, much of that time as slaves, and finally, through miraculous intervention, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the closing of the Red Sea on the Egyptian army, they're finally out, and they're okay, and they're on their way to the land that God had promised this people all the way back to the time of Abraham. This is an amazing step in the journey of God rescuing his people and making good on his promises. We heard just this morning, as we took time for prayer and thinking about the goodness of God and his faithfulness, God keeps every promise. He always does everything he says he will do. And he's doing that right here. And they're not pleased with it. Now, I want to point out, because sometimes people misunderstand this, to be anti-complaining, to be anti-grumbling does not mean that you can never identify a problem or speak up about it, right? There's a way to speak up about a problem that isn't grumbling, that isn't complaining, right? You can bring your needs to God completely appropriately. You can talk about hard things that you're going through or needs that you have in your life or stresses or frustrations with other people. You can talk about those in an appropriate way, or you can do it in an inappropriate way. Let me give you a family example. Your young child is told to put on his or her shoes, and they're having problems with it. Now, there's a big difference to a parent's ears between, Dad, I can't get the knot untied. Can you help me by untying the knot? Well, sure I can. No problem, right? I can't do it. It's a knot. I don't know how to do it. Whoa. I got a different response to that, right? There's a difference in heart attitude that comes through. It is not, the Bible is not saying that you can't be honest about your needs or problems or difficulties. But with what heart do you come to God in these ways, in these issues? It makes a world of difference. One approach says, God, I trust you. I have these needs, but I'm going to come to you as Father and believe that you have my good in mind. I look at what you've done in sending Jesus, and I have to believe that if you've given me him, how will you withhold any good thing from me? And so I'm going to come to you with my sense of what's going on, my sense of need, but I'm going to surrender to you and trust you and wait on you. The other approach says, God, I've examined what you're doing, and I don't think you know what you're doing. My plan's better than your plan. I have examined you, God, and I've examined your ways, God, and I have found you wanting. That is functionally what we do when we complain and grumble. Now, it's one thing to say that that's true for Old Testament Israel. What about New Testament Christians? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Talking straight to New Covenant Christians. We're told, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do which things without grumbling? Do all things without grumbling. Well, that pretty much makes clear where we stand on our instructions as Christians for grumbling. But why? Why does God say that? He tells us that you may be blameless and innocent. In other words, to the degree that we grumble and complain and whine, we are not blameless. We are not innocent. And that we may be children of God without blemish. Well, guess what? Grumbling or complaining doesn't make you a child of God. Faith in Jesus makes you a child of God. But what kind of child of God are you? Are you the kind that's living a blemishless life? That's living the way that you should, that we should as a child of God? Well, not if you're grumbling. As sons of God, as daughters of God, God calls us to trust him in such a way that we demonstrate that he is worth trusting. And grumbling is a lifestyle that says, he's not worth trusting. Yeah, I'm going to follow him, but only as much as I absolutely have to, because I don't think he's good. Without children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This should be something that sets us apart from the world around us, right? This is something that should be part of our witness to the goodness of Jesus. Christians should be noticeably, observably less malcontent than our non-Christian friends, neighbors, and coworkers. That's part of how we shine. That's part of how we stand out. When things are not easy, when things are difficult, our attitude in responding to that should be markedly different than those who don't know God as Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And we do it holding fast to the word of life, we're told in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, that is continuing to cling to the gospel message, the good news of who Jesus is. We don't give up on that. In fact, this is part of the overflow of us hanging on to Jesus and saying, even when I don't understand everything, even when it's hard, even when I don't know precisely what God is doing through this or that circumstance, I'm going to cling to Jesus. I'm going to stick with him. We sang this morning in our hearts, as Kyle led up front, about times when we struggle, when it's hard to have faith. We cling to Jesus in those moments, and that's part of what this looks like. How does God respond to their grumbling? Now, if God were merely just, he would have said, that's it, you're getting the hammer, and he would have punished them for it. That would have been just. That would have been fair. But God is not merely just. He's gracious. He's patient. That should thrill every one of us, because we need that daily. Now, how does he respond? He gives them bread. But I want to point out something. Why do they need bread? Because they're in the wilderness, right? Why are they in the wilderness? Because God led them there. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. This massive gathering of Israelites is traveling wherever this pillar of cloud or pillar of fire is and leads them. They're following God in a visible, tangible way. They are where they are because they have followed God. Understand that following God does not mean that you won't end up in times of need. And it doesn't mean that you won't be put in places where you're going to have to throw yourself at the feet of God in dependence and trust. Facing obstacle does not mean that you got there because you didn't follow God. It may be precisely because you are following God that you're facing a challenge and need his provision. So they're in a place of need because of God's lead. And where God leads, he provides. And he did in this circumstance. Four times in the passage, we're told that God heard their grumbling. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 12. And yet he responds with grace and provision. Verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So God said, I'm going to provide in two ways. You're talking about meat, you're talking about bread, I'm going to give you both. And that evening, there's this massive flock of quail that comes in. Now, I don't know how many quail this was, but it's enough that millions of people can eat to their heart's content. That's a lot of birds. That is a very large flock. And it's not even the only time that God does this in the Old Testament. He does it again later on. He provides this massive double miracle, the first of which is the meat, the second of which is the manna. Bread, right? We heard Nick read out loud about it. What is manna? It's one of those terms that we hear in Christian circles and you never encounter it outside church. What is manna? That's a good question. And it's the same question the Israelites asked and that Moses answered. Verse 15. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. The way it was described, it's some kind of fine, flake-like thing that's gathered on the ground in the morning. They looked at it and like, I don't know what that is. You know what that is? No, I don't know what that is. And Moses has to tell them. This was not a normal occurrence in that part of the world. This is not something that, oh, yeah, grandma used to eat this stuff. I know how to deal with it. No, this was something that they were unfamiliar with. Some people have tried to explain it. Well, you know, there's this kind of tree, and there's this kind of bug that lives on the tree, and if you had enough of them, they'd produce this stuff. Maybe that's what they were gathering. All the attempts to explain this away by natural phenomena don't work because you're in the middle of nowhere, and you need enough of it every single day to feed millions of people. It has to happen not just seasonally, like many of the explanations would account for, if true, but all year round. It has to happen 6 days of the week and not the seventh every single week. And then it has to just stop dead when God's people enter the promised land. This is not a naturally occurring phenomenon. This is God's miraculous, divine provision of bread. It also can't be explained by natural causes because they gather it each day, and if they try to keep it beyond that day, it goes bad. Except, as we'll see in next week's look at the second half of the chapter, except when it comes to the Sabbath, and then it's good for an extra day. Naturally occurring stuff goes bad at the same rate every day. This is a different scenario. So what is it? It's the bread that the Lord had given them to eat. It's miraculous. Moses calls it the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. In Psalm 105:40, the same manna is called bread from heaven. It's God's provision. It's how he's providing for his people. Now, we need to look beyond the stuff on the ground that the people ate, because that's not really the most impressive provision that God has given his people. In John chapter 6, we read about Jesus in his itinerant ministry and the feeding of the 5,000. Using five loaves, which were probably very small loaves, two fish, he feeds 5,000. And then it has 12 baskets of leftovers. When you have more leftovers than you started, you know that's not normal. God is at work in that moment. Well, the people are impressed, and they're all excited. Verse 12, when the people saw the sign that he, Jesus, had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." So they see this miraculous provision of bread, and they think, it's like Moses, but better than Moses. This is the greater Moses that we've been anticipating, the greater prophet like Moses that we were told in the Old Testament to expect. It's him. Are they right? Yes. Sort of. Their idea of what this guy was going to be like and Jesus' understanding of what God the Father had called him to did not match exactly. They were right that he is the greater prophet that was coming, but they wanted to make him king. And so he slips away and says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he crosses the Sea of Galilee overnight to the other side of the sea to the city of Capernaum. Well, morning comes, folks are hungry again. And they, there's only one boat, there's only one place to get to God. So they circle around and they find him in Capernaum. Jesus says to them, John 6, 26 and 27, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." He says, you're not pursuing me because you saw and understood something of who I am. You're coming to me because you want another handout, because you want another banquet, because you're hungry. That's all you're looking for. But you need to look for something more than that. Don't do stuff just to get what doesn't last, just to get earthly food. Seek food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. This is available by means of Jesus. Verse 28, they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Right? He says, don't work for this kind of thing. And they said, well, what kind of works do we need to do to get this other stuff? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Now, pay attention to this. We should probably pay attention to what God wants us to do for work. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus says, what God wants you to do is believe in the one he sent, a.k.a. Jesus. They're like, maybe you should have to prove it. Think about this. This is the same group that just saw him do a sign the day before. They don't need additional proof that he is from God. He said, well, maybe you should have to prove it. You know what would be a good proof? Why don't you give us that thing that we came to you for to begin with? Why don't you just give us more bread, which is what we're really here for anyway? Do the bread thing again, Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." A pause. He's correcting them. It wasn't Moses that gave it to you. Now, who did? God, right? But that's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't say God did it. Not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So it's not just God. Jesus says, it's my Father. But then he doesn't say, it was my Father who gave you, Israelites, Jewish people, the bread from heaven, which is true. But he says, my Father gives you, present tense, the true bread from heaven. He's like, get off that Old Testament experience and see what God is doing today. My Father, who is God, is giving you the true bread, the better bread, the good, the eternal bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, see, he just switched gears on them. The bread from heaven is he, not it, not that. He switched it from a thing to a person. Namely, he who comes down from heaven. Who's that? That's Jesus. Jesus is the bread of God. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, that seems like a reasonable request in some ways, right? We want to have ongoing access to this bread. Give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The bread that the people of God need most is not something to tide them over for lunch or for dinner. It's Jesus himself. How do we receive that? How do we have ongoing access to that bread, to that provision, to Jesus? The answer is given in verse 35. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." How do you take care of that hunger issue, that thirst issue? By coming and believing. That is how. We're to come to Jesus in faith. That's how we feed on and are satisfied by Jesus. It's not by church attendance or tithing or Christian ritual. It's by coming to Jesus in faith and trusting ourselves to him, which is the opposite of grumbling, isn't it? He goes on, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he establishes in their minds, I, Jesus, am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven, which means he's saying, in effect, I am the true and greater manna. That amazing reality that God did that you know from the Old Testament scripture, where for 40 years the people ate miracle bread provided daily, except for the Sabbath, when they had plenty from the day before. That is small potatoes next to me, Jesus. I am what that's pointing to. I am the point of God having spent 40 years doing that. Now you need me. He goes on, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Saying, you guys don't just need food. You need more than food. If it was just food, we'd be done. Yesterday's feeding would have been enough. You need an eternal kind of provision. Namely, you need to come to me in trust. And when they hear this, and he hears that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and they'll be raised up the last day, what do they do in response to that great news? Are they thrilled? Like, yay, we get it. We trust you, Jesus. We're saved. No. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled. Come on. No. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? They grumble. They whine. They refuse to believe. They say, yeah, we know his background. This can't really be somebody from heaven. No. Their lack of faith and grumbling tie together. And they're not interested. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That hasn't changed. That hasn't become outdated in the last 2,000 years. If your faith today is in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Now, I want to point this out, because I don't want you to miss this. Not will have, though that's also biblically true. You have in this moment, right now, eternal life. Meaning you have relationship with God the Father, and you will never lose that. You will never end. You will never be separated from God. Jesus again said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes from down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Remember, how do you eat of the bread of heaven? Bread of life? By faith, coming to Jesus in faith. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, meaning the cross. Jesus understood he was going to the cross. He was going to take your place and my place so that we can live forever with God. He's explaining this to them and offering it, and he offers it to us today as well. Will you cling to Jesus? Now, there's a lot left in this original passage in Exodus 16 that I would love to tackle, and I can't get into all of it today. We're going to come back to it next week. But I want to point out three practical applications of this for us today, because it's not enough to be familiar with Old Testament story and say, oh, yeah, it's a nice story. I want to give you three things to do with this. First, believe in the gospel. Believe in the person and work of Jesus. Right? Jesus says, the way that you feast on me is to come and believe. That's the way you eat of me as the bread of life. Right now, if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, maybe you're growing up in a Christian family, but you've never actually turned that corner where you said, I believe in Jesus myself. I'm going to follow Jesus myself. Maybe today is the day that needs to change. And your faith in Jesus can become yours and not just doing what mom or dad does. If you're already a follower of Jesus, to renew and recommit yourself to saying, I trust you, Jesus. I will follow you by the strength that you provide. You are worth following and trusting. You come to Jesus and you believe. And that's not something that you do just for the first time when you hear the gospel and become a Christian. That's something that we do every single day. We have to fight the fight of faith. We sang about it this morning, about till we smell the smoke of faith, right? Sometimes we have to fight for that. It's hard at times. Let me give you two more ways to apply this. Scripture. We turn to God's word again and again. If you are not regularly, habitually, meaningfully in the word of God, you're going to be weak and anemic in the faith. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses explains to the people, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God, in giving them the manna, was teaching them not just, you can trust me for your food, or you can trust me for your daily provisions, but he's saying, look beyond that. You need to hear from me. You need to know everything I've got to say from you. That's what you really, really need. Be in the word of God, because that's where you're going to hear from God. It's not going to work to say, well, you know, I had my prayer time and I heard from God in a way that's exclusive to the scripture. No, like scriptures are where we hear from God. Now, will God lead you by his spirit directly, personally? Yes, I'm not denying that at all. But not devoid of the scriptures. Go to the word of God over and over. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, having been baptized by John, Jesus is then led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to face temptation. And he encounters Satan, and he's super hungry because he's been fasting, and Satan says, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? And Jesus' response is to quote scripture and say, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how he fights temptation. That's how he fights the fight of faith to continue to trust God and walk in God's way, is to say, I need God's word. And so part of the application of this is be men and women of the word of God. Know it, eat it, devour it, breathe it. Spend so much time in God's word that you begin to speak in biblical language. One of the things I've noticed about Nick's prayers over the last number of months is that so many of the phrases, so many of the things he says, I'm like, yeah, I recognize where he's pulling that from. That's not original to Nick. That's from God's word. And I love his lack of originality. I love that he is overflowing with God's word in how he's speaking to God and leading us. Finally, one more application. Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That was not just something that Jesus prayed for Jesus' needs. The Lord's Prayer comes in the context of his disciples saying, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? He says, yeah. And part of that is, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus wants us to, on a regular basis, come to God with our needs. and say, Father, will you give me what I need today? Not just food needs, but all needs. And I say Father, which isn't in the phrase, give us this day our daily bread, because when you look at Matthew chapter 6, where you read the Lord's Prayer, it's like Father shows up like 700 times in this passage. It's all about us coming to our Father. You can't miss it. And so when we say, give us this day our daily bread, when we say that to God in prayer, we're not saying it to God generically, we're saying it to God our Father. Jesus is telling us, when you have needs, and you will, come to your Father in surrender. Ask him to provide. Right? Not grumble, but trust him. He will take care of you. God is not mean-spirited. He is not unwilling or unable to care for you. I love the promise of Romans chapter 8, where it tells us that if he didn't hold back Jesus, if he willingly, freely gave us Jesus, how will he not with him give us all good things? If God gave you Jesus, and he did, you think he's going to hold back on the little things? You think he's going to be so indifferent that he's like, no, I can't help you with those other situations you're in? No. He's already paid the big price in giving us Jesus. Everything else is small potatoes that he is happy to attend to. Would you join me in prayer right now? And committing ourselves to coming again and again and again by faith. And finding that God's grace is more than sufficient. Father, we come to you today and we ask for daily bread. We ask for bread, for provision for what we need. And we ask for daily bread, that you would not simply give us a lump sum payment so that we can ignore you and move on, but that you would give us day by day what is prudent for that day. Give us what we need for the time being, for a little while, that you would keep us humble and dependent upon you. Don't let us become arrogant and think we have what we need and we don't need you. Would you help us? Would you bless us? Would you grace us by drawing us to Jesus over and over and over and over, every single day, every single hour of the day? And may we find that he is not just a way to get or the way to get the things that we think we need or want, but that he himself, relationship with him, is the central thing above all other things that we need and want. And may we discover your goodness in giving us Jesus then at the cross and today and forevermore, because we have eternal life and relationship with him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.